Do you have, everybody have a handout from the, this isn't from last week, obviously, because I was not in here, but this would be from 2 weeks ago. I handed this out on James 3. Anybody need them? Do we have more? Let me see. Should. Yeah. We have a few more. So we've got three more, and then... So, okay. All right, more are coming.
Happy birthday, Nathan.
Oh, thank you. Feels like you, yeah. Was hoping I would slide under the radar with that one. Thanks, Aaron. you do. And, yeah. I wish. Well, we're in John 3, or not John 3, James 3. Just checking. Technically, it's Jacob 3, so since the Greek for the name James is Yaakov, Jacob, technically. So, but that is the English in Latin James. So, but we started this a couple of weeks ago, and then who was in the service last week? Who caught the sermon? So you got like a preview of everything. So you've gotten the gist of the passage. So we're going to move a little faster through it. I won't hit all of the details that we normally would because you've seen the movie. We're not going to watch it in slow motion, but. I do want to hit something. There's obviously things that I can't talk about in a 45 to 50 minute message. I can't hit everything, and some of the details that we talk about in here, where we get into some interpretive issues and stuff like that, I just have to leave out for the sake of time. So this is where we get to kind of explore those things, but also just discuss and talk about some of the things that we can think about in terms of applying it. But let me read it. So we have it in our minds, and then I'll remind us of just the first and the second verse, and then we'll jump into to the rest of it. But it says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Okay, James 3:1. "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so they'd obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." All right, I'm going to stop there, and we'll catch up to that point, and then we'll read the next section. But just as a reminder, so he begins to talk about this topic of the tongue, which is what in literary speak is called synecdoche. Synecdoche is where you talk about one thing as a representative of something else, and so the tongue is. It's not a representative of a particular organ. It's a representation of the mouth, but even more that about the representation of speech. And so when you start to look through the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms and other places, you see a lot of different terms that are used, but they're all talking about the same thing, right? So we can talk about the tongue as one of them. But what else comes up that you think of other representations of the organ of speech that you see in the Proverbs or in the Psalms a lot? What do you see other than the tongue, which actually doesn't occur as much in the Psalms and Proverbs? The heart? Yeah, there's a connection to the heart here. And that comes up a lot. It's the wellspring of it's where our words flow out of. What else comes up? The soul, yeah. But I'm thinking more in terms of you see the psalmists talk about the lips a lot. The lips or the mouth. And so anytime we're talking about the tongue, the lips, the mouth, and they do make a theological connection to the heart, but we're talking about our speech. We're talking about the words that we say. But as I tried to make an argument last Sunday morning, I think we can make an argument that it goes way beyond just the words we speak, right? I made that connection of 13 to 16,000 words a day that we speak. But as soon as you count in, not just speaking with our voices, but you think of texting, you think of emails, you think of, if you're a writer, blogging. If you're on the social media, in the social media sphere, and you're engaging with people online, you're using words and all of these. Anything else that comes to mind that I didn't even mention, where you're using words to communicate? Nothing else? This was just me brainstorming on last week, but. But all of these are forms of speech, right? So even though we're not necessarily using our tongue, our mouth, and our lips for all of these, we're still using words to communicate. They're still flowing out of the same place that our words flow out of when we're speaking audibly. And so I think it still comes within the broader sphere of what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about speech. And people get into big trouble, especially online, because it's really easy to be very brave online when nobody can immediately respond back to you and challenge, whatever rash words that you say. It's very easy to just be an online, typing warrior, and just be unkind and discourteous and it's just easy because you can hide behind a screen. Nobody can see you. You can remain somewhat anonymous, and yet all this is flowing out, and our words can do the same kind of damage they can do as if we're talking face-to-face with someone. So all of this is what we're talking about here. And he's talking about the tongue, and he's already cared about the tongue enough to talk in verse 19 to remind them, my brothers, know this, let every person be quick to hear. And then he says what? Slow to speak. And then he connects speaking with anger by being slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So he's talking about where we go with the tongue. And then later on, he connects it in verse 26 with people who say they're religious and yet can't bridle their tongue. So he's already set himself up to talk about the control of the tongue as a intimately connected with our profession of faith. The ones who say they're religious, and just in the same way that in chapter 2, in verse 14, he said, what good is it if someone says he has faith and doesn't have works? And so you could almost count the use of the tongue, all of this, as kind and one's ability to control one's mouth, almost as equal to what he's talking about when we talk about works in a person's life, is that this is demonstrative of the authenticity of a person's profession of faith. If I say I'm religious, if I think myself religious, and I can't control, I can't bridle my tongue, I've got no control over the organ of communication, then I'm deceiving myself, I've deceived my heart, and that person's religion, he says, is worthless. And in the same way, he says, remember what he says about works? If somebody professes to have faith, but he does not have works that accompany that faith, what does he say? He says, it's useless. He says, it's dead. He says, can that faith save? So he's going the same place with these things. So all of this is in his mind. So this becomes this litmus test. This becomes this kind of call and invitation for us who are claiming to be believers, to have faith in Christ, to assess ourselves, and do a spiritual inventory check of how are we doing? How are we doing? Do I have a problem with the tongue? And what is the problem? Why? What is coming out that is revealing something in the heart? Okay, so all of that is what on James's mind, and what launches him into it is teachers. So he's talking about, you know, don't many of you become teachers? And we talked about that last time. Is he's not really, his point is not to write a chapter about teachers. This isn't just you. If you're like, I have no desire to be a teacher, this is not the chapter where you just say, all right, I get to sit back and just let other people get taught now because they need to know this stuff because I'm not a teacher, I'm not going to be a teacher. And so, you know, this is for them. The teacher focus at the very beginning, not many of you should become teachers, is a launching point. He's trying to get in to talk about the tongue, and he says, of all the people, and it's probably something that was going on in the congregations that he was writing to where people were looking at being a teacher as a way of escalating their social exposure. This was a prestigious position to be in, and so in an environment and in a culture where there's not a lot of opportunity to change your social status, being a teacher was a way of gaining prestige otherwise. And so he said, wait, you got to take a step back. You got to really think about this. Why? Because you use a lot more words when you teach. And there's a cost factor. There's a risk factor. He says, you know that we who teach, and he's counting himself in there, right? So he's not disparaging teachers. We who teach will be judged with greater strictness, or literally we will receive a greater condemnation or a greater judgment. Probably condemnation is, I think, in the more of the old language, because it does take this kind of negative bent on judgment. I think the judgment chronos there is probably a better way of putting it, because it's not necessarily condemnation that we're after. It's about accountability. There is an accountability coming to believers, and you just have to understand that when you use your mouth to speak, and when you engage in speaking in any way, Christ is going to hold you accountable for every word that you say. And he says that as much in Matthew chapter 12. He says that every word, every careless word, you will be held accountable for. And so it's a reminder that if you're going to enter into the sphere of being a teacher, and I would put this in any capacity, he's specifically talking about those who are teaching in the church, okay? So that's the immediate context here. But I think whenever you're putting yourself into a position where you are engaging in more speech than you would otherwise, right? You're jumping into a profession or into a role that requires you to speak more than you would, you are by just nature going to run the risk of saying the wrong thing because you're using more words. Right? I think that's his point to it. Rather than saying teachers have their own stricter set of rules and they're going to be judged by a separate law than the rest, I think his point is more having to do with you jump into the role of teacher and you are using more words, you're opening yourself up to more risk because of verse 2. Yeah, before we go on verse 2. Yeah.
Well, you said every careless word will be held.
Yeah.
If we confess our sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, right?
Absolutely. And that's why it's important to remember that, and we kind of hammered this home, whether or not it's 2 Corinthians 5:10 or Romans 14, I'm trying to remember if it's 10 through 12, These are judgments that he says are for believers. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So if there is forgiveness of sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us of all of righteousness, 1 John 1:9. So does this not apply then? And remember what we said? These are not judgments that are for condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is not judging us based on whether you are going to be accepted by God. That's not the point of the judgment. The point of these judgments is, how'd you live your life? How'd you use your time? Did you build upon the foundation of Christ? Or did you waste your life? So there will be accountability, but it's not an accountability that ends in either salvation or loss of salvation. So this is not about salvation. That's what forgiveness is about, right? We want to be forgiven by the Lord because we want to be made right with him, that we might receive his forgiveness, his acceptance, and eternal salvation. But that's not what this is about. What this is about reward or loss of reward. And he talks more about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 3, where he talks about you don't want to be the person who, when he is standing before the Lord at this Bema Seat judgment, you don't want to be the one who escapes like a man who is escaping out of a fire in his house, and all he has is the clothes on his back, or as he puts it, not even that, and naked from the flames. This is kind of how he puts it. So you don't want to be one who's like, you escape from the fire. What's the fire? Hell. You escaped, but you didn't have anything with you. Like, you don't want to be in that position because you basically spent your life, you said, all right, Lord, I trust in you, I believe in you, and now I'm going to live how I want to live. I really like my toys, I really like my stuff, I really like my time, and I'll save all of the soul winning, I'll save all of the church activity. I get it's important, but I only have enough time, and you only live once, right? That's the motto of the millennium. And so you're gonna live out, and then you get to the end and you stand before Christ and he goes, everything that you built was hay, wood, straw, stubble, and it all gets burned up in the examination, and it's shown to be worthless. It doesn't build upon anything. It doesn't have any lasting value. And so you're saved, but you're just saved like a man who woke up really late in a house fire. And you've got nothing to show for it. Yeah. Yes. And I think that that's where some people go with this, is they say it has to do with influence. It has to do with the fact that you're influencing the way people think. And there's an argument for that. I just think that because of verse 2, the reason I take the volume of words approach is because of verse 2. Because of it says in verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Okay, so he's basically going, all of us, and by all of us, he's not meaning all teachers. He's meaning all of us. This is a universal kind of acceptance of the fact that everyone makes mistakes. Everyone sins. Everyone stumbles. And a stumbling here is not having to do with even with like willful defiance. And stumbling, typically that word is associated with, in the Greek, it's associated with just unintentional. We all stumble from time to time. We stumble. We make mistakes. We do things we didn't mean to do, but we do them. So even apart from defiant, everyone, including James, he says, stumbles. And then he goes on from there and he says, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says. Now he goes from the we all stumble, so he has made this universal principle. This is where I can't remember, is it A-L or L-E? Any teachers in the room? Anyone want to admit that they're a teacher? L-E? Okay, that's what I thought. I just could never remember in the moment. So he's got this universal principle that, I mean, we could call it what it is, total depravity, meaning we have a propensity towards sin. We all stumble. So we're all caught up in this. And so then he says, if anyone is able to not stumble in what he says, okay? But that's, to me, that's, this is the thing about verse 2, when he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. And some have taken that word perfect, teleos, in Greek, because it can mean things like mature or complete or finished, but it can also mean perfect. And so how you translate it really has to depend on the context. And so some have taken this as this is referring to the mature person. The mature person is able to control his tongue so that if anybody doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a mature person. The problem is, I hope you see this, that it's hard to get to that point. To that point where he's talking about a mature person when he's just said, nobody is able to not stumble. We all stumble. And so then if you go, and if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. And by that mature, it's like you're basically saying the mature person never makes a mistake with his tongue. Even though we all stumble, the mature person, I can't make the jump. So the jump to me is, we all stumble, we're all caught up in this universal principle of we are not free from the effects of sin yet. Yes, we have been freed from the power of sin at salvation. We will one day be free from the presence of sin at glorification, but the whole process from from the point of salvation where we're at the cross, I don't know what, I'm making this all up in my point. I don't do visuals well. All the way to the point where we are home, and this is glorification, this is salvation. We're freed from the power of sin, right? Romans 6, we're set free. We're no longer slaves to sin anymore. And then we're complete. We are glorified. Sin is no longer present. We're free from the presence of sin. But in the middle is this whole section called sanctification. And that's where we're being freed from from the dominance of sin. We are slowly but surely being set free from its presence in our life, but it doesn't end until here. So up until all from the point of your salvation to the point of your glorification, we all stumble. And he says, in many ways. There's all sorts of permutations where that happens. We make mistakes. Sometimes they're obvious. Sometimes they slip by us. We all are there. And if you are a person who can actually live your life and not make a mistake with your speech, you are teleos. You are a perfect man. And see, to me, I think he's setting us up. He's setting up something where he's going, okay, this is the goal. This is what we're striving for. Back in chapter 1, look at chapter 1 for a moment. Go all the way back to chapter 1 in verse 2. He said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So, right, so you're going through hardship, trial, persecution, whatever. And you're supposed to see in that an opportunity for joy. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. At hupomone, it's the idea of bearing up under a weight and continuing on despite the weight. And it says, let steadfastness, let that steadfastness have its full effect. And what is its full effect? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Literally, if verse 4 is, let steadfastness have its perfect work. Perfect work, that same word, teleos, so that you may be teleos, perfect. So I think, and I made this argument when we were in chapter 1, he's looking to the far future. He's looking to this point, going, what you need in here is steadfastness. Because steadfastness builds you to this point. And it's not that we are expecting perfection in this life. It's not attainable, but it should be the goal. Who is going to set as the goal of their life to be less than perfect? Is it your goal? Now, James is going, everyone stumbles, but I'm still, my direction is not towards I'm going to give myself an out. My direction is towards I want to be perfect. I want to strive to honor the Lord in everything I do, but I know that everyone stumbles. And so the only person who cannot stumble in their speech is a teleos, perfect person. So that becomes the goal. It becomes the direction that we're striving for, but it's not something that we know is practically attainable. And that's where the fact that the Christ in his cross, in his blood, has already accomplished our acceptance. So our acceptance before the Lord is not based upon whether or not we stumble. In fact, I mean the reality is that you go to the book of Jude and you look at what he says at the very end, after all of the dangers that he's presenting of false teachers and the effects of false teachers, he gets to the end and he's calling for the church to, this is what you do in light of false teachers and in light of everything, all of their awful effects. In verse 17 of Jude, he says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following after their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, okay, how do you respond to this? Build yourself up, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. There's this dependence on the Lord and this running towards sanctification. 21, keep yourself in the love of God. Remain. This is Jesus' words to the disciples. Remain in me. Abide in me. Don't give up. Steadfastness. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. You know, just go on rescue missions for people who are starting to believe these false teachings. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment that's stained by the flesh. And so you just read this and you go, man, this is a dangerous rescue mission. I've got to snatch people out of fires. You know, obviously, speaking metaphorically of how dangerous the snares of false teaching can be. Because it does lure people into the promises of the flesh, and so now you even have to save others. Or he says, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Don't get caught up in the perverse things that they're starting to get caught up in. But you're rescuing people, and it's a dangerous mission, and so it might not be something you were wanting to go into. Except, look, verse 24. Now, him who is able to keep you from what? Stumbling. And that is in a permanent way where you are stumble and fall and don't get up again. He who is able to keep you going, keep you from ultimately shipwrecking your faith. So this is about, you know, as you're keeping yourself in the love of God, he says, as part of how we're responding, God is also carrying you so that you're guaranteed to make it to the end. This is the dual reality of the perseverance of the saints. True saints persevere to the end. They don't give up because why? Steadfastness. They keep going no matter what the pressure is. And all the while underneath in the background, you don't see it, but it's happening. God is preserving his saints to the end. And so we stumble, but we don't stumble permanently because our acceptance is never based upon our performance. Our acceptance is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ so that we can confess our sins, and he is faithful and just because he's made promises. What is he faithful to? He's faithful to promises that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All who confess their sins and repent will receive forgiveness, will receive cleansing, will receive grace. He's promised that. And so you double down on those promises, not because it's a cover, so now I get to live however I want, but this is a reality that we deal with. And so going back to the question, I think that that's what he's trying to say is we live our lives are going to be evaluated. And nobody's perfect. In fact, if you can rein in your tongue and you don't stumble at all in your speech, that's a great goal. That's the goal that each one of us should. If anybody thinks he's religious but he can't bridle his tongue, that religion's worthless, and he's deceived in his heart. Okay, so the goal, you're looking ahead to the goal of this is where I want to be, even though I know I'm right here and I'm not going to be able to, this is where I want to be. That's where I think what he's saying, okay? And because of that, I think his point about judgment, about teachers is because we all stumble, and this is just, we have a propensity for it. Man, if you get into a role that requires you to speak more than you would otherwise, it's just what you're doing is you're opening yourself up to the exposure that you're going to potentially stumble more. And because what he's going to do is he's going to argue that the tongue, the mouth, the lips, whatever, you know, organ, the tongue's in the lead. The tongue's in the lead. And that's where he goes in verse 3.
Part of it, especially being teachers, being most of these teachers, he's not talking about a math teacher.
Right.
No. Of the word of God.
Yes.
And it's not, I mean, deceiving people, leading them astray is huge, but God is holy. Blaspheming God's name.
Yes.
Intentionally misrepresenting or doing it out because you're raised with him. I mean, that's the sin because God is holy and you've got an obligation. Leviticus says, kill him. Right? You cannot.
Yeah, and I agree, but I think in the context of James, absolutely, he's talking about spiritual teachers. He's from Bible teachers. He's not telling people not to be English teachers, but then again, they didn't. Right, I mean, so there's certain cultural, but I think the broader principle he's getting at is applicable to anybody who uses their mouth more than others. Right, that's my point. That's my point is that he's talking about spiritual teachers, but if you speak, especially you speak for a living, this text better open up your eyes. You better understand the nature of the organ that you use as part of your profession. Part of your role. Because if you don't, you run the risk of grossly misusing it. That's the point he's trying to get to, and he's using teachers as a launching point. So let's see what he's saying here in verse 2, and we kind of looked at this already. Let me get
some false teachers are going to be condemned.
What? All false teachers are going to be condemned because they're false teachers. Yeah, all of them. No, yeah. But, so let's look at the power of the tongue. And I counted this. I think I would rearrange my notes a little bit. Coming out of preaching this, I rearranged some things. But But if you look at verse 3, okay, look at verse 3, and he uses these three illustrations here. He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. And then he says, verse 4, we look at the ships also. They're so large, they're driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So he uses these illustrations. He's got these three illustrations. I don't know why I'm going to write it. It's up here. He uses these illustrations of as a way of kind of pointing out the principle that he actually has said in verse 5 here. In verse 5, he says, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So that's the principle. The principle is the tongue has a disproportionate power for its size. It is small, and yet it seems to govern the whole body. It seems to direct and guide the whole body. And so he uses these illustrations, very apt illustrations from real life, in order to kind of see that. He uses the illustration of the horse in verse 3. You put this bit, you could really say bridle. You know, it's not necessarily talking just about the bit, but the whole bridle, the bit that's connected to the bridle that the rider uses, and with that bridle, with the bit in the mouth, he's able to make this horse do wherever it go, wherever he wants to go. Okay, the verse 4 illustration of the rudder of the ship and these ships, there is a use of superlatives. So great, so large ships, right? And so you get the impression these are not, this is not your raft that you take down the Kenai, right? this is not the little rowboat that you get into the lake and you do some nice peaceful, you know, trout fishing or something. These are massive ships, and he's trying to make that point. He's trying to use superlatives. So large and so large that strong, violent winds have to drive them. And it's just trying to make the point that these you would think that in order to have any power over these ships that are so large that they have to be driven by violent winds, what would you expect would be necessary to actually drive them, to actually direct them? You would expect what? Something very large. And yet that's the point. These ships don't have something very large that direct them. They have something very small, a small rudder on this massive ship that has to be powered by the divine wind turbines. I mean, it's that's the point. There's this disparity between the size of the object and the size of the thing that's controlling it. He says the same thing in verse 5. He talks about the spark, this small little spark that's able to ignite a whole forest fire. It's just another way. There is this disparity of size. The focus on each principle or illustration is that a small object can influence, and here's the direction. So it's not just that there's a disproportionate power, but that disproportionate power has an influence on the direction of the thing that's much larger than it. That's the point that he's trying to make. And so because of the tongue, he goes and he starts, okay, now let's apply this and understand really what he's saying. With the tongue is a small member. It's just one part of your body, and it's not even the biggest part. It's actually a very small part of your body. And yet, it boasts great things. It boasts great things. And some have taken this in a neutral way, right? That that even though the tongue is a small member, it is strong, it is powerful, so they take it in kind of a neutral way. I think because of the way that James uses this word boastful, if you go to verse 16 of chapter 4, you see how the only other place where boast is used is here. And it says in verse 14, I'll read from verse 13. Come now, you who say tomorrow or today or tomorrow, we'll go in such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast, there's the word, in your arrogance. And so the only other place where he uses this word is not in a positive way. It's in a negative way. He's associating boastfulness with arrogance in chapter 4. And I think that the point is that he's going, he's making a transition. And this is something that we're going to see in this passage from verse 1 all the way to 12, is that he'll introduce something, he'll introduce the tongue, and then he will introduce a word like a bridle, right? Whoever is able to bridle the tongue is perfect, right? Not able to stumble, able to bridle, that kind of thing. And that idea of bridling that he introduced all the way back in 126 becomes this carryover for the bridles of horses, right? That's where he starts to talk about. But then by the time you get to the end, he's talking about a fire. And that leads him into the fire. The tongue is a fire, you know, because he started out the spark that sparks the forest. He's still talking about an illustration of the tongue as a small member, but it's just a small spark that can ignite a forest fire. There's the illustration, disproportionate power. But he's introduced fire. It's almost like he's gone in fire. I'm going to go into my next point here. And so these overlaps, and he does that again and again and again, so that the end of one point overlaps with the beginning of another, so that then in verse 6, he starts talking about the tongue is a fire, and it sets on your whole course of your life on fire, and it's set on fire by hell, and so fire becomes but by the time you get to the end of that, then he's already introducing something else. And so, so there's this, this is the way that he structured this whole thing. Yeah.
I think it's in terms of literature, it's boasting. The tongue does actually say the words, but he's personifying.
Correct.
It as the tongue having its own life, doing these things. Just like fires, we talked about fires eating things up,
yes,
devouring things like that.
Correct. Yeah, and I think he's setting up for the fact that where he's going is right now. In these illustrations, the point was what? Power and direction. What he's gonna, the point that he's gonna make next is, and fire is the power it has. It boasts, and so the power it has is not a good power. It's bad power. It's a destructive power. So that by the time you get into verse 6. You see that the direction that the tongue takes is not a direction you want to go. The tongue takes you in a destructive direction, and that boasting is introducing this idea of, oh, wait a minute, this is not the same thing as a bridle. This is not a neutral instrument.
It
takes on a life of its own. Exactly. But I think also he is banking off of the way that the Psalms and talk about the tongue. If you look at Psalm 12, verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. I think he is drawing off of Old Testament literature here. By the way, of all of the passages in James, you know how we talked about James being the Proverbs of the Old Testament? It's kind of had that moniker for a time. This section right here in chapter 3 is by far the most Old Testament saturated and Old Testament grounded. He seems to draw more from the Old Testament here than any other passage. Okay? And I think this is part of it. I mean, there's direct kind of echoes of the Old Testament here. There's another one in Psalm 73. They scoff, they speak with malice. Loftily, there's that idea of arrogant boasting. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. There's that boasting, right? So you have this tongue and it's this small instrument, and yet, man, it boasts. It's arrogant. It boasts of its power. It boasts beyond its means. That's the idea. And he's getting that straight from the Old Testament. He's not making this up. This isn't just some new revelation. He's actually going, hey, we've known about the power and about the deceptive, kind of destructive power of the tongue for millennia. Like, this isn't anything new I'm teaching you, in other words. Yeah.
I like how it's also just like cutting off your hand.
Right.
If it's sin.
And yeah, cut off the tongue. Yeah.
The tongue and the hand are the groups with the most muscles in them.
Correct. So this boastful nature of the tongue, it's influencing the direction of life, and that in that direction is inherently destructive, like a wildfire. That's where he brings up this idea of the wildfire. He says at the end, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. A world of unrighteousness, the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So there's this wave of just, man, a reality check on the tongue. Because what he's trying to say is that the direction that this thing, you know, just like a bit and just like a rudder, it takes your life in a direction, but it's not a direction that's good. And by the way, it's not to say that nobody can use their tongue for. It's not the point he's trying to make. I think he's trying to be hyperbolic, so that you get the point. He's not trying to say that everybody speaks evil all the time, no questions asked. That's not the point, right? You can take someone who is a just all-out pagan, and they can still speak kindly to their kids. And you can take a believer, and they can bite their kid's head off. Right? This is reality. He's not saying that this is the blanket, everybody does this all the time. The point is he's ramping up the language to open up your eyes about the reality of the tongue. And he says the tongue is a fire. The tongue is a fire. The fire is this destruction that comes. The fire is, I mean, we know fires up here. Last year, it seemed like half of LA burned in fire. I mean, it's just, I remember back when I lived in Colorado, there was a devastating fire in Glenwood Springs that killed a bunch of firefighters that were caught down. I mean, just there, it happens, and it can travel fast. But a lot of these fires are started in the most seemingly innocuous ways. You know, somebody who's just being careless with a campfire, or somebody who puts a hot chainsaw down the ground. Sometimes they're malicious. Sometimes it's a spark from God. It's a lightning. You know, but sometimes it's just. It's just something that you wouldn't think. I thought this was okay. My dad told me that when he was much younger. I don't think I was born yet. They were in El Centro, California, and he had stained his deck, and he had oil based stains, and he left these rags, you know, with the oil stain on them in a bucket, and they woke up in the middle of the night to flames coming out of it, because I guess they can spontaneously combust, as oil-based stains can combust if you don't dry them out. So it's just, but you think, okay, it's just a small flame. In Needles, California, you know, Central California, where there's no water, like within, seems like 500 light years, it's so bone dry, like a little flame like that could just spread. And that's his point. There's this destruction that it brings, and it, once again he's hearkening back to the Old Testament, Proverbs 16. A worker's appetite works for him; his mouth urges him on. A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. So the worthless man's speech has the same effect as it's like a flamethrower. The mouth is a flamethrower to one who wields it destructively. Or you can look at Proverbs 26 and verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. This is kind of making the reverse argument. For a lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. What is he trying to say? Quarreling is the same as what? Kindling. You take away the whispering. Sorry, whispering is the, you take away the whispering, and you take away the kindling that sparks the fire, which is the quarreling. And so, you know, if you don't have wood, nothing's going to burn. That's the point. So the tongue has this influence on the effects, and the effects of it is like fire. And then he goes on, as charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. Your words can just like oxygen, just like when I want to get a fire going, I can blow on it, get oxygen on it, and it gets hotter, right? And that's like our words. Our words can have a destructive effect on people, on us, on relationships, on people's thinking, on our own thinking, right? And I made this argument last Sunday, but it just with the exposure to the world through the internet now, where you can literally reach anywhere with your words. You can reach the most obscure person in India now. So with that, I mean, your words have a power that they've not had for millennia, because you couldn't reach the kind of people. You don't have the kind of readership now that they've never had in the past because of the reach of the internet. So just realizing that now we have this flamethrower for a mouth, but now the flamethrower can reach across the planet. Okay? You can devastate people with your words. You can ignite conflict and quarreling and destroy people's lives and relationships. I mean, it's all part of it. That's the danger of the tongue. And that's where he goes with this passage, and we'll wrap it up here. He calls it a world of unrighteousness. That world, the cosmos, it's like if you think of cosmetics, that's where we get the word cosmetics from, because cosmos has to do with a system, an arrangement. This is where I didn't mention it on Sunday for lack of time, but there's an interpretive issue here, a question of what he's meaning by this idea of a world of unrighteousness, and it kind of depends on what we mean by world. So some have taken, so kind of give one viewpoint here, that in this idea, a world of unrighteousness is basically kind of saying that in the tongue is like a microcosm of its own. That it is a whole world in and of itself where all the different permutations of unrighteousness are just manifested in this one thing. So you just, it's like right sitting in this one organ, you have, you can express evil in a thousand different ways. And so it's like a whole world of unrighteousness right here. That's one way to take it. Another way to take it, and this is more of the way that I would understand it, but there's good argument for here because of the nature of how world, this idea of world, and because of the way that James takes this, particularly in verse 4, remember when he says, that you adulterous people, this is verse 4 of chapter 4, do you not know that friendship with the, what? World is enmity with God. So when he uses the world here, and by the way, he has the definite article in here as well. He technically, if you want to translate it the way that James wrote it, he said, the tongue is a fire, the world of unrighteousness. And so because of that, and because of the way that he uses it in chapter 4, some have understood that he's not talking about the tongue as its own world of unrighteousness. He's saying, he's referring to the world, the system that is set against Christ, the world that we live in, right? The anti-Christ system, that it basically has a sympathizer in our body. It's got a spy. It has a saboteur, and that saboteur is the tongue. The tongue becomes a representative of the world of unrighteousness. And so rather than it being its own cosmos, its own system of unrighteousness, it's instead a representative of the world sitting in your mouth, ready to represent all that the world represents, which is not friendship with God, it's enmity with God. So your mouth there has a potential enemy of God sitting right in it, representing the world. That would be the other interpretation. I think both are very valid. I tend to lean towards this one. That's how I preached it. But this one would be a very valid way of understanding it. This is why I wanted to do this in here, because it helps you understand there's a couple of different ways that you can take it and good arguments for either one. Okay. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Okay, so that's how he describes it, the world of unrighteousness. And what he ends up doing is he says that this tongue that is a vehicle for, you know, you could call it the unrighteous world, it wreaks havoc in a person's life. And he says it's set among our members. And this is another place where there's an interpretive issue with this verse. So you have here a word, and in Greek, verbs can be active, right? I threw the ball, right? Or I hit the ball. How about that? So we can use the same word. I hit the ball is an active verb. Then you have passive verbs. How would I put that as a passive verb? I was hit by the ball, right? I'm the subject, but because it's a passive, I'm hit by the ball. The ball's the agent hitting me, okay? But in Greek, you also have middle verbs. And middle verbs have this idea of acting with some kind of influence on oneself. And oftentimes, though, passive and middle verbs take the same form. So you kind of have to use the context to figure out, is this passive or is this middle? And so some take this as middle. In fact, that's how it's translated in the ESV. I think all the major translations translate it this way, right? Where it says, verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set. That's passive. It's set. And the idea of the passive idea here is that the tongue has been passively set, and this is why some people say, like, I don't know if I like this, because what it makes it sound like is that God, oftentimes, you pick a passive verb because you want to put emphasis on the object that's receiving the action, but unless you state who did the setting. Oftentimes there's this thing, and it's in the Old Testament as well as the New, there's something called the divine passive, where God is the unstated actor. He's the one that sets it. So if the tongue is set among our members, who did the setting? Who? God. And what does that say, or what does that imply maybe about the fact that we're talking about this tongue, it's a fire, it flame throws, all this stuff, and God set it among our members. And so if it's passive, then God is the one that put it there. And some people find it a theological issue with the idea that God would put this evil member within our body. Now, I think that an argument against that idea, like, it could still be passive, but it's the idea of, no, God made the body, right? Just like he made Adam and Eve, and they did not have a tongue that was of tongue of fire. And so he has created us with the organ of speech. Sin has corrupted that organ of speech, but God originally set it there. Just like he's gonna reference a little bit later, Genesis chapter 1, he's going to talk about how man has tamed every kind of beast of the field and the reptiles and all this stuff, and that's Genesis 1:26. He's going to talk about how man blesses the Lord but curses those who are made in the likeness of God, Genesis 1:26. And so he's kind of seems to hearkening back to creation here. So maybe this is just a hearkening back to God has made us this way, and yet we have this member that is rebellious. That would be an argument for it. But people, some interpreters don't like this, so another way to understand it is that it is a middle voice. What does that do if it's middle? It means that the tongue sets itself. That even though And this does comport with what he's talking about, with the fact that the tongue is very small. And remember what it said? It's a small member, yet it, what? Boasts great things. So what does it do in its arrogant boasting? It sets itself among our members. Not in terms of establishing that it's there, but it's, even though it's small, it sets itself up as the most important thing there. And there it ruins your life. That's the other way to understand this. I think, once again, they both have good arguments. It's more of a matter of, you just have to look at the context and understand probably what's... I would lean towards this. That's how I preached it. Once again, when you're looking at some of these interpretive issues, some of them just come down to they're both valid ways of looking at the text. You just have to evaluate what are they saying, what are the arguments, and what seems to have the best support. And so I would lean more towards this. The tongue is a world of unrighteousness, a whole world in and of itself, and God set it there, but it's rebellious. It's set among our members, and there's this bit of a shock, because the way that he puts it, and I'll stop with this, the way that he puts it, and how I would translate it, look at verse 6 again. This is how he puts it in the Greek. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, staining the whole body, setting on fire the course of life, and set on fire by hell, and it is set in our among our members. That's why I used that illustration in the sermon of me talking about, like, this convict that's escaped from prison and he's killed 12 people and he's been convicted of heinous crimes, and he's here among us. I mean, he kind of saves it. He's like, all of these horrible things, the tongue is this, the tongue is that, the tongue is this, and it's set among your members. And it's just this shock, it's just this rhetorical effect. He saves that little tidbit for last. It's hard to express it in English, which is why it's set among our members is usually put up first, because in English it's hard to make this effect. But that's he saves that for the very last word, and it's set among our members. Just as the shock. It's like, you don't realize what you were dealing with. You don't realize that what God created in you is to express speech, to express words, is a flamethrower that can destroy your life. Okay, we'll talk about more later, but any last questions or any observations? Okay, let me, oh yeah, go ahead. Yeah, I haven't heard that argument being made, but there could be a connection that could be made that this is a divine passive. I think the only thing is that established, this is a word that has connotations with authority. Right, so it's either establishing its own authority boastfully, or it's being set there by somebody that has authority. Is the idea that's I think why the only argument that maybe would strike against that idea is that Satan doesn't have an authority to establish the tongue as a member of our bodies. God does. So that's where is he using rhetorical effect? Is he talking about the tongue as this boastful individual kind of personification, or is he? I haven't heard that argument before. But you're making a textual point that there's something connected with Gehenna, and so it could be that's a valid way to look at it.
Well, yeah. I did a search and that's one of them. Unchecked malicious or gossiping speech might originate from dark, disturbed people.
Right.
Much as you can set a dog on someone.
Sure.
You're the one ordering.
Sure.
God gave us free will, and
Sure, yeah. I think the reason why people are hesitant about this is because I think what they're doing is they're looking at this discussion of the tongue from a timetable that's post-fall. So if we're talking about is set, and that setting happened post-fall, then it's kind of hard to make God the one that's responsible for why this evil instrument is in our mouth. That's the hesitation. I just don't think that we have to talk about it as post-fall. I think that this idea can, because he harkens back to Genesis 1, I think the timetable is broader than, but anyway, we have to break for the, because I've got 5 minutes to get to lead worship. But let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for just time to spend in your word. Thanks for a reminder of the tongue, its power, its deceptiveness, and I pray as we just keep looking at this, and we were just being very honest with ourselves and be very wary of the boastful arrogance of the tongue and the kind of effects that it can have our life if we do not control it. So help us, Lord, to just be humble as we approach our speech and as we are interacting every day and using words and language and to communicate. I pray that we would just rely on you and to be in dependence on you for everything, and by your grace, sanctify our tongues, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.